Our text tonight is very short, Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. This passage obviously appears towards the concluding part of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, where we began to read, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians to live godly, sanctified lives. Earlier in chapter 3, he made reference to the old man of sin and the new man and women we are in Christ. And to summarize, what he said is this: we must daily put off that old man with all of its sins as we would a stinking, foul-smelling garment, and put on the new man in Christ as we would a beautiful, fresh, and glorious garment. And then the Apostle Paul proceeds to instruct the saints how they are to live as new men and women in Christ, especially in the home and family. He gives exhortations to husbands and wives, parents and children, and included in the home are also masters and their servants. He gives some good instruction here how each is to live godly in the home. And now in the passage we have before us tonight, Paul calls the saints to pray. More specifically, he says, continue in prayer. And then he adds, and watch in the same. In your prayers, be a people who watch continually. And then he adds one more thought: with thanksgiving, or literally, in thanksgiving. And the connection here is obvious. If we're going to live as new men and women in Christ, following the exhortations given here in the previous chapter, we must be a people who continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The instruction of this passage is very important for us. I fear that there is a widespread failure, not in every part, but on the part of many of us, to follow carefully the instruction of this passage. A failure to continue in prayer. A failure to watch in the same, in thanksgiving. And the result is that we do not attain the level of godliness and sanctification that we could attain and we should as God's people. I say this for myself, not just to you. Let's consider then this instruction with the view of not only being hearers of the word tonight, but also doers. Our theme is continuing in prayer. And we have 3 points: a necessary praying, and then a necessary watching, and then a necessary thanksgiving. Those are the 3 thoughts that stand out in this passage: prayer, watch, thanksgiving. You know, being brought up in Christian homes, we almost take prayer for granted. And when we do pray, we almost, because of our sinful nature, because of the regularity of it, don't even fully realize what we're doing. Prayer is communicating with the living God. Or to put it in very simple terms, is talking to God. It's a communication that can happen only when God first communicates to us. I'm sure we all know of people who talk, and they're not interested in what you have to say. They just want to talk and bend your ear. Well, we mustn't be that way to God. In fact, if we don't listen to God and hear His word, we won't be those kinds of people anyway that just talk to Him. Our prayer life finds its origin in God's communication to us, His word, and especially the word that's preached. There we hear Christ. And our prayers are really responses to His communication to us. But we are communicating to God in prayer. And according to the Heidelberg Catechism, let's wait with that. In prayer, we have the opportunity to do two things especially. First of all, to thank and praise God for all of His goodness and all of His blessings, and there are many. And then the second opportunity God gives us in prayer is to open our hearts and lay before Him our needs, our troubles, our sorrows, our burdens, our fears. And stop to think about this, how wonderful this is. We're talking about coming into the very presence of the living God, the Creator, the Owner, the Sovereign Ruler of the whole universe. He is infinitely exalted above the King of all kings and rulers. He's the King of all kings. He is the one who busies Himself every moment upholding and controlling the universe and all of its details. And nevertheless, we are able, in Christ, to come to Him at any time, any place, and pour out our heart before Him, and know that He will hear us and gladly receive us. You don't have to make an appointment like you have to do to see the doctor. You don't have to limit the time that you spend because He's too busy. And He's the King of all kings. You want to get an appointment to see the mayor of Granville, I suppose you could do that quite easily. You want to see the governor of Michigan, that's going to be a little harder, but I suppose with a bit of work you could do that. How many do you think could have a talk with the president of this country? I don't think so. And we're talking about the living God now, who is infinitely exalted above all the men in high places, and in prayer, we can come to Him at any time without an appointment, no time limit, pour out our heart before Him, and know that He gladly receives us and hears us. Imagine that. We have to add that this prayer is a privilege given to us in God's covenant. Not everyone has the right to approach God in prayer. The ungodly don't, who are in their sin, who stand guilty before Him, whose hearts are filled with hatred, whose lives are filled with rebellion. They don't have any right to come to God. Oh, in a time of need, an emergency, they may try, but God doesn't hear them. He turns away. And that's true of us by nature, too. But we do have this right to come to God in prayer because God has graciously drawn us into His covenant. As you know, God has eternally chosen unto Himself a people and determined to establish a beautiful covenant with them. And we've seen in our history that, and we've emphasized that this covenant is a relationship, a close, intimate relationship of friendship and fellowship with the living God, us. And of course, that's only in Christ. God sent His Son into the world, to the cross, to atone for our sins. And on that basis, God not only forgives us, takes us back, but also transforms us into living, loving, friend servants of His. That work is still ongoing, isn't it? It's just begun, but it's there. And the result is that we enjoy a covenant life with God now, and it's going to be made perfect in eternity. And one of the privileges, and there are many privileges within this covenant, one is that we have the right and the ability to come into God's very presence in prayer. And this covenant privilege of prayer is very necessary for us. It's not just a privilege that, well, it's nice to have, but you don't really have to avail yourself of it. It's there if you want. It's more than that. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 45 tells us that prayer is necessary for a Christian. First of all, it's the chief part of thankfulness. God has given us the privilege of prayer so that we can come to Him with our hearts that are filled with gratitude for His salvation and express our gratitude to Him and praise Him. This is what God expects of us. We'll get to that in the final point. But then the Catechism says that God will grant His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask God for them in prayer. You want the help of God? You need the help of God. You receive that only through prayers of faith in Jesus Christ. Prayer is important. And it's this latter aspect of prayer or need for prayer that connects this passage to the immediately preceding verses. Live godly. Live as new men and women. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. If you're going to do that, you have to pray. And receive grace. And the Spirit of God through prayer to do it. Pray. And the Word of God continues to say, well, it says continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. The word continue here means to give constant attention to something, to persevere in a thing, to continue doing something regardless of how hard it might be, regardless of the distractions that would ordinarily turn you away and make you forget it. No matter what, press on with prayer. And we are to continue in prayer. We must give constant attention to prayer. And we are to persevere in prayer, giving ourselves over to much prayer, regardless of any obstacles or distractions or difficulty. No excuses. Give yourself daily to prayer. There are many examples in the Bible of saints who have done this. The Bible, for example, sets before us the pattern of praying at least 3 times a day. David, in Psalm 55, verse 17, wrote this, "Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud." Remember, the Jewish day starts at sundown. So evening, morning, and noon will I pray and cry aloud. That's what he did. Remember Daniel? He prayed 3 times, looking out his window towards Jerusalem. and others in high places in the government, being jealous of his position, tricked Darius into making a law that no one could pray to any deity for a whole month. That made this prayer very inconvenient, didn't it? Made it kind of a difficult thing to do. But Daniel didn't stop. He didn't hide it. He continued on praying from his window three times a day, even though it landed him in the lion's den. He continued in prayer. In times of distress, we find that the saints would spend more time in prayer. Psalm 62:3 is another psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's the title here. He begins, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He was out in the desert. Physical thirst. He said, that's nothing compared to my spiritual thirst. I seek thee early. I get up early in the morning. Then in verse 6, he talks about remembering the Lord upon his bed and meditating upon him in the night watches. That's more than just three times a day, evening, morning, and noon. And now think about our Savior, the Son of God, come into our flesh. He had a weakened human nature, not sinful, weakened. He got tired, just like we do. And the work was always there, and the people were always pressing upon him. He needed to get away. He needed to rest. He needed to be away from them. So what did he do? Did he take a three-week vacation? Take a cruise on the Caribbean? Did he take a long weekend away? He went out and he prayed and communed with his Father. That's what he did. Those are the examples that we have. And in the same manner, must we continue in prayer? Certainly, we must spend three times a day in prayer, morning, noon, and evening. That's the pattern set for us in Scripture. And of course, historically, traditionally, that's been done around the meal times. That's a good practice. But let's not just do a quick prayer, a form prayer. Let's hurry up because we got other things to do. No, we should take time as families. There should be time individually, even apart from the family. As an individual, you've got things to thank God for. You've got burdens that you can't share at the supper table. Perhaps even not even with your wife or your husband. And in times of trouble and distress, we ought to spend more time in prayer. But I'm afraid that we don't always do that. I examine myself, you know, when I preach, I got to preach to myself and I got to say, you sure you want to say this? Because you got to live up to it yourself. And I don't always do this. And I don't think that all of you always do this either. It's very difficult. It requires a lot of discipline, a lot of spiritual self-control. But isn't it true that we give attention to many, many things? Most of them legitimate. Got to make a living. You go off to work. I see mothers here. I'm assuming our workers at home. children, young people in school. A lot of responsibilities. And then the children get to be school age, and then there's activities in school. Good activities, but pretty soon they get to be crowding out everything. And then later on, you get to be a teenager and you got to have a job. Well, I can understand that. You got to have a job. It's good for you, but more activities. And then there's sports. And there's other activities. And then there's the internet. And video games. And pretty soon there just is no time for prayer. It just sort of pushed out. That's too often the case, isn't it? And that's all to our spiritual hurt. The more we fall short here in continuing in prayer, the more we will fall short in the godliness that we ought to be showing in our lives and we could be. And again, it comes back, doesn't it, to priorities and spiritual self-control. What is actually more important to us? Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have a home to maintain. Yes, we have school tuition. But what kind of standard are we trying to maintain? And how many other activities do we need? And how much time do we really need on the internet and with our video games? It's a matter of self-control and priority, isn't it? Let's give attention to this. Let's examine ourselves. Let's be a people who continues in prayer. And watch in the same. That's the second thing. To watch here means to be looking around constantly for possible danger. To be alert. To be cautious. The Bible exhorts us again and again and again to watchfulness. There are especially two reasons for this. First of all, there is the powers of darkness who seek to destroy us. And the second is, we don't have any power in our own to resist. The devil, his host of fallen angels, they exercise spiritual dominion over the world of the ungodly, don't they? They even have an ally within us, our sinful nature. These powers of darkness never cease, day or night, to lead us into sin and destruction. The context spoke of the Christian home, husbands and wives, parents and children. The devil would like nothing better than to destroy our home. Destroy your marriage. Destroy the character, the spiritual character of your home. To lead away your children, to lead away you, young people. He knows that everything in God's work rests in the home. The church, the Christian school, the whole cause of the covenant depends upon a covenant home that's strong. And the covenant home depends upon a marriage that's firm and strong in the Lord. Satan is trying to destroy it all and take it all away from us and bring us back under the cruelty of his control and bondage, as he has the rest of the world under his control. And he's got a lot of different ways he tries this. The devil knows how to make sin look very appealing, doesn't he? Now, there really isn't really much appealing about sin. If you look at sin in its true light, yeah, it does bring a few pleasures, but they're cheap, they're not long-lived, and the longer you pursue a sin, the more bitterness it brings, the more it brings your life down, destroys everything that's important to you. That's what sin does. But the devil knows how to make sin look so attractive and so appealing, not just to young people either, to lure us away further and further, to destroy our marriages, to destroy our relationship as parents and children, to destroy everything. And then did you notice that every time you try to walk in godliness as a new man or woman or a young person in Christ, somehow you meet opposition? The devil makes sure that it's never easy for you in this world to live godly. You'll be mocked. You'll be criticized. You're going to lose your job. You won't get a job. Your career will be short, derailed. Your profession will be destroyed. You won't work on Sunday. You won't join our labor union. No matter where you turn to live godly, you'll meet opposition. And the temptation is oh so great. Can't we just compromise a little? Can't we compromise this and that? And the devil wants to, you give him a finger, he'll have a hand pretty quick, and then he'll have your whole arm. He will. And then false doctrine. Now, I can talk about the church. Yeah, the church world is full of false teachings, isn't it? And you know something? The essence of every false doctrine is this. Somehow, it takes away from the sovereign grace of God, which alone saves us, and somehow gives to us something that we do or that we are that makes us worthy, or somehow we contribute to our salvation and earn something. That's the heart and core of every false doctrine. And on the surface of it, it may appear as though that really promotes godliness, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Follow it through and it'll finally present you with the sham righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were described by Jesus as sepulchers, who were beautiful on the white outside, whitewashed, and inside full of dead men's bones. All false doctrine sooner or later destroys the Christian life. And then we're talking also about the world, aren't we? That runs ahead of the church. And then the church, much of the church, seems it has to follow. Divorce and remarriage. Homosexuality. Redefining marriage. Morality. I'm right and you're right. There are no standards. That's where the world is going. And the church is following right along. And in that kind of context, we live and have to maintain ourselves. And the devil is at work, trying to destroy everything we have and take it all from us. And on the other hand, who are we? Who are we? We have no strength of our own. Each one of us, not only is weak generally, but has a critical weakness. I have weaknesses. You have them. They're not always the same for each one of us. And the devil knows what they are. And he knows how to work. He knows how cleverly to approach us, to deceive us, to lead us away. He knows how to exploit our weaknesses. And so we must watch. Every day we must watch lest we be led astray and brought into great harm. No, we're not talking about the saints of God losing their salvation. That's not going to happen. But as our canons points out in the last section, head 5 on preservation, God does allow us to be led into temptation. Remember that petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? Sometimes he does. He brings us into tempting circumstances because we're not paying attention. And he does that. And he allows the devil to have his day with us and sometimes lead us far away because he has to teach us something. Then they list David, the lamentable falls of David and of Peter. The canons in the same article says, if you don't watch and pray, that's what's going to happen to you. What happened to David? He was careless. When his armies were out fighting, he decided to take it easy. He let the armies go, and he's on his palace, and here's a woman down the mountain bathing at night. What was she trying to do? Bathsheba. He was led into temptation. He wasn't careful, wasn't watching. And you know the rest of the story. A lamentable, horrible fall by a man after God's own heart who became careless and lost his caution. Peter, the same thing. The night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Jesus warned them, all of you are going to forsake me tonight. He even told Peter, after Peter so cocky and confidently said, not me, Lord, I'll die for you. He said, before the cock and the rooster crows 3 times tonight, you're going to deny me 3 times. Not me, but overconfident. He denied the Lord 3 times in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Denied any knowledge of him. Denied any connection with him. And then went out into the night, weeping bitterly. What had he done? And there was Lot, and there was Solomon, and the list goes on. And don't think that won't happen to you. Won't happen here. Peter thought that too. Lord, not me. Everybody else could forsake, but not me. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Just like Peter, just like David, just like Lot. Are you watching? Watch every step of your earthly journey here. We must be watching, cautious, alert, looking for the advances and the attacks and often the sneaky attacks of the devil himself. What would you do if you were in a jungle at night, or even during the day, and there was a lion roaring, stalking, stalking you and roaring, would you just be oblivious to it and crash through the dense forest? Or would you be very, very careful, looking every step of the way, where is that creature? The Bible says that the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour you. There's an island, I think, off Madagascar that has the most deadly snakes of any concentrated area on the planet. No one lives there. They're that deadly. Let's say you were put on that island. Would you just bungle through it, or would you walk very, very carefully with your eyes wide open? Isn't Satan that serpent? Weren't the Pharisees who did his work in the church called vipers, venomous snakes, and they're still here today? Are you just going to ignore them? Watch. And we must watch in prayer, as the Word of God instructs us here. God puts watching and prayer together often. Just as another illustration, remember Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, went to the Garden of Gethsemane to await Judas and the band of soldiers, and he left his disciples at the opening, and he took Peter, James, and John partway in, and he said, "Now watch. Stay here and watch." He went in and he prayed, and he poured out his soul in agony. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Remember the prayer. He came back to the three disciples, and they were sleeping, indicating really of a spiritual sleep. They didn't have their eyes open to what was going to happen. And so Jesus warned them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. The one is not effective without the other. On the one hand, it does no good to watch without prayer. You may see impending danger, but if you're not a person given to prayer, you're not going to have the ability to react and to resist and to stand. I'm working with a young woman now in her late 30s, alcoholic. She spent some time in the county jail and is now on probation. One of the terms of probation is no alcohol. Well, she broke that. And she told me, as soon as I popped, and she gets these beers, they're big, they're double. They got a humongous amount of alcohol in them. As soon as I popped the top of that beer, she says, "I knew I was going to prison jail again." But she didn't have the ability to stop. You can watch, and you can see impending danger, and you can see that if you do this, it's going to bring disaster to you. But unless you have the grace of God in Jesus Christ that comes through prayer, you're going to be helpless in time of danger. Don't just watch, but do in prayer and turn. It really does no good to watch without prayer, or it does not good to pray without watching. Let me put it that way. It does no good to pray without watching. A lot of people say, "I don't know what to pray for." And And along with that, they run amok here and there, and they struggle in their spiritual life, and they're led away into this sin. But I don't know what to pray for. Aren't you watching? Don't you have your eyes opened? Don't you know what the devil has been doing to you? Haven't you learned what when you fall into temptation and you sin, don't you analyze it? And don't you have your eyes open now so that it doesn't happen again? That gives you plenty to pray for. That's the kind of thing we must pray for when we have to face temptation and overcome the power of the evil one. You know what to pray for only when your eyes are open and you're watching, watching, watching. Let us continue in prayer and watch in the same. And then finally, this passage speaks of being thankful. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? As we've already taken note, the covenant of God that He has formed with us brings us many blessings. Blessings upon blessings. In Christ, God forgives all of our sins, every last one of them, as we come to Him and confess them in repentance. Imagine that. And the older you get, the more you see the horror of sin and your own sin, the more that is amazing to you. He forgives all my sins and He takes me back. And in Christ, He looks at me and judges me as though I never had any sin at all. And He transforms us into new creatures and gives us a new life where we can love Him and love one another and serve Him. And we find great joy in that. And we find stable marriages and homes in the context of that new life. And there's a hope of better life to come. God's going to finish what He's only begun in us. He promises to do that. And He's given us food and drink and clothing and shelter. He promises these things. Blessing upon blessing, and we don't deserve a one of them. We have forfeited any right before God through our sins. But nevertheless, He showers us with these things, and look what it cost Him. It cost Him the life of His own Son, whom He had to bring to the horrors of hell on the cross to do it. Are you thankful? Again, being brought up with these things, we can almost take them for granted, can't we? God calls us to be thankful. He doesn't expect us to repay Him. We can't. We couldn't anyway. What are you going to give to God to repay Him? That's only what He's first given you. And He'd be offended if we tried to. But He does expect gratitude. He expects expressions of thankfulness. The very salvation that He's given to us and works in us makes us a thankful people. And one avenue that He's given for us to express that gratitude, of course, is prayer. That's the chief part of thankfulness. We ought to spend a lot of time in prayer thanking God. And if you don't know what to thank Him for, then open your Bible and learn what the Bible teaches about you and me and our sin and the great love of God. Now, we are told that we are to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, literally in thanksgiving. And the whole idea is that it's in the context of this gratitude that we are to continue praying and watching. Not only in the context, but in the sense that our prayers and our watching arise out of gratitude. That gratitude becomes the driving motive of our prayers and our continually watching. That's the idea here. And that brings us then to the chief motive for us to continue in prayer and to watch. We mustn't watch and pray because we're afraid that the devil's going to bring us eventually to hell and we're going to lose what we have. Our salvation is sealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Have a healthy fear of the devil and what he can do to you. We talked about that. With God's righteous permission, he led David far away into sin. And Lot, and Solomon, and Peter, and others. He did that for their correction. That's a terrible thing to happen. Those who come crawling back after they have been chastised, after the Lord, so to speak, took them out to his woodshed and corrected them, and they come crawling back, never thought they had a good time. They never say, well, I think I'll try it again because I'm safe, and that was quite a joyride. It wasn't. It was horrible. I've been the pastor of a number of people like that. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Pray God it never happens to you. Have a healthy respect for what the devil is able to do to you. But that's not the ultimate motive. The ultimate motive is gratitude. Look what God has done. As my God, look at his love, his grace, the blessing. And if you have tasted those richly and have drunk deeply out of the cup of salvation, your heart will be filled with gratitude. And what you will want to do is not only thank him, but you will want to live in godliness, because that's what praises him. That's what glorifies him. That's the catechism, isn't it? Why is it necessary for a Christian to do good works? Well, the catechism lists a number of things, but first of all, these are the proper expressions of gratitude. This is the kind of life that glorifies God, and that he uses to promote his cause and his kingdom. Do you know something? There are times when God is ashamed to be called the God of his people. Hebrews 11 speaks of Abraham, who by faith sojourned in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and were content to be there, and they looked ahead in hope for the future glory and the fulfillment of the promise. And in their faithfulness, we read, God was not ashamed to be called their God. I don't think that was the case with Lot. I don't think that was the case with Solomon as he was led away into idolatry with all of his heathen wives. He was ashamed to be called their God. How would you like that? That the God who brought salvation to you at the cost of the life of his own son would say, you know, I'm ashamed right now to be called your God. You don't let that happen if your heart is filled with gratitude, do you? Now think of Job. Job chapter 1 brings us to heaven. And Satan in the Old Testament had access to heaven. He doesn't have that anymore. And God said to Satan, Satan said to Satan, do you see my servant Job? Do you see him? He was pleased with Job to the point that he wanted to call attention even to Satan, his archenemy. Do you see my servant Job? How faithful he is? What a thing to be able in the day of judgment for the Lord to say to the whole world, do you see my servant here? Do you see him? How in the power of grace he's faithful? If we are filled with gratitude, that's what we want. And we will watch and we will pray so that we are not led into temptation and give no occasion for the Lord to be ashamed of us or for the world to blaspheme the name of our God. But we will pray, continue in prayer and watch in the same, that we may live godly to the glory of our God. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for thy word. Thanks, O God, for the blessings of thy covenant. Give us to grow in gratitude as we search the scriptures and learn more and more of the great work of salvation. And grant, O God, that in prayer we give thanks, and we also seek thy blessing and thy grace, and watch in the same, that we may not be led astray, that we may not have the lamentable falls that are found in Scripture, but may be faithful even unto the end. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.